1, we'll begin our reading in verse 37, and we'll read through verse 21 of chapter 22. This is our text. Acts 21, beginning at verse 37. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. It deserves our careful attention. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them all in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand to those who were with me and came to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our amen. Amen. We picked up in verse 37 of chapter 21, where Paul has been brought to the the station, the garrison of the Roman commander there. Paul's coming to Jerusalem. Paul's been headed for Jerusalem. He's set his, even as Christ did, he's set his face toward Jerusalem. And he's come into to observe the Passover. And as he does, he meets with James, the Apostle James, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And they make known to him a plan, because there's been a rumor circulating about Paul, a rumor that he has set himself against the Jews, against the Mosaic law, against the customs of the Jews, that he's to follow this plan. They counsel him to go with these four men who are going to the temple, who are going to be purified. They've taken a Nazirite vow, apparently. They've encouraged Paul to pay for the sacrifices that would be offered in conjunction with this Nazirite vow. And Paul has done so. He's gone to the temple. He's announced the days of purification in the temple. And then as they come back to the temple to complete the days of purification, to make the offering, there were Jews from Asia, from modern-day Turkey, on the eastern shores of the Aegean Sea, who recognized Paul from Ephesus and who accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the courts of the temple, which was forbidden. There was a court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were permitted into the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't go past that into the temple precinct proper. And so they accused him. They stirred up a riot in the temple. And they began to, the accusation gained traction. They began to beat Paul. This garrison, a Roman garrison, was close by, which tells us something about the frequency of the disturbances that arose in the temple. The commander responded quickly, had to whisk Paul away. He arrested Paul because he appeared to be the cause of the trouble, and they had to carry him up the stairs into the garrison in order to escape the hands of the Jews. And that's where we find ourselves then. Paul has just executed that plan, and he's just been beaten soundly. And yet, what does he do? Though he had just sustained a life-threatening beating at the hands of the Jews, he was unwilling to give up his attempt to vindicate the gospel before them. And so he as the soldiers were carrying him up the stairs to safety, he spoke to the commander, and he said, will you allow me to speak to the people? And the commander said, he was surprised, you know Greek? I didn't realize you were a cultured man. I thought you were that Egyptian who carried out, along with 400 assassins, 4,000 assassins, carried out an insurrection against the Roman government in Jerusalem and then fled to the wilderness. Paul said, no, I'm a Jew. I'm Jewish. I'm a citizen of a respectable city, a citizen of Tarsus. And so, granted permission to speak to the Jewish people, he raised his hands, which silenced the Jews, and he began to address them. And the speech that he gave to them here in chapter 22 is similar to the account that Luke has already given us in chapter 9, but this is an autobiographical account. This is Paul telling his story himself about what happened to him there on that road to Damascus. It's an account of his early training in Judaism, an account of his violent opposition to Christianity and the way as it was known in that day. And then the life-changing moment when he met the risen Christ on the way to Damascus and was called as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while it is something of a recounting of what Luke has already told us about, it's not just that. It's not only a recounting. It's interesting. So significant is this experience, this conversion of experience of Paul, that it's repeated three times in the Gospel of Luke. There in chapter 9, when Luke tells us about his conversion, here in chapter 22, and then again in chapter 26, twice in Paul's defense of his calling as an apostle, he tells this story. And that fact underscores the importance in the literary narrative that Luke has put together in the book of Acts. In the course of Paul's defense, he stresses that the gospel is a fulfillment and not the repudiation of what God had promised his people in the Old Testament. The gospel is a fulfillment, not a repudiation of what God had revealed to his people in the Old Testament scriptures. That's the overarching teaching as Paul defends himself. He wants the Jews to see that the gospel is not at odds with the Old Testament. And as we look at Paul's autobiography, we'll look at his life before Christ. We'll look at his encounter with the resurrected Christ. And then what Christ called Paul to do. Those are roughly the three sections of Paul's autobiography here. And as we do, I want you to see that this experience isn't just an apostle's experience. It's every Christian's experience. You have a life before Christ. You have encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your Christian experience by faith. And Christ has called you to do something. We're called not as Christians just to be Christians. We're called as Christians to do what the risen Christ has called us to do. So, your life before Christ, your encounter with the risen Christ, and then what Christ has called you to do. Those are the three things that we'll consider today. In the first place, this first section of Paul's defense before the Jews describes his life before Christ. And as he does so, it's apparent that he's trying to build bridges to the Jews. He's identifying with the Jews. He begins by, as he defends his faith, he begins not by putting the crowd on the defensive, not by putting the Jews at odds with him, but by seeking to show his solidarity with them in their Jewishness, if you will. And he does so remarkably. He handles what's a quite volatile situation with gentleness and with great finesse. He begins that bridge-building effort by addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, that is, in Aramaic. That's what the Jews of that day spoke, Jewish Aramaic. And when they heard him in their own tongue, they quieted. The raising of his hand had brought a silence across the crowd. And then when he began to speak to them in Jewish Aramaic, it quieted them even further. They became even more quiet. Verse 2 of chapter 22 says, and it begins, even as Stephen did in his offense, by addressing them as brethren and fathers. Brethren and fathers, he says. Paul's description of his life before Christ showed his affinity with the Jews in everything that they held dear. He was a Jew, Paul says, verse 3, although he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, he'd been brought up in this city in Jerusalem from his early childhood. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a well-known Jewish rabbi. Remember, Gamaliel was the one who encouraged the Sanhedrin to moderation. It's recorded in Acts chapter 5 when they wanted to do something about the apostles and what the apostles were doing and stirring up dust in Jerusalem, teaching what they thought, at least, against the Jews, against the temple. And Gamaliel said, no, if this movement is nothing, then it will amount to nothing, just as other movements have amounted to nothing. But if it's something, you can't mess with this, because God's hand is on it. That's the Gamaliel that Paul trained under in Jerusalem. And so whether by birth or by education, Paul was a man of impeccable Jewish credentials. He summarized his fervency in that upbringing when he said in verse 3, that he was one zealous for God, just as you are today. I was just as zealous, if not more zealous, than you Jews were for Judaism. And he proved that claim by pointing to his prior life, that he had persecuted the way to death. To the death. Had put Christians to death. Wasn't satisfied until he could get letters from the high priest and the Jewish elders to persecute more Christians. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem to throw them in prison and put them to death. And the Jewish leaders could testify to that, Paul said. This was Paul's life before Christ. And every believer has a life before Christ. Every human being is conceived and born in sin, a rebel at enmity with God. Does it matter whether you were born into a covenant home, into a Christian home? Doesn't matter if you had a wonderful upbringing. Every human being is born, conceived and born in sin and in rebellion against God, and must be born again, must be changed, must be given a new heart, must have radical spiritual surgery. The heart of stone removed. A heart replacement. A heart of flesh. A spiritual heart that beats with spiritual blood. And then be united to Christ by faith. So every Christian, no matter what their story, no matter their biography, has a life before Christ. And every Christian can tell of that life before Christ. Not just apostles, not just evangelists, not just the gifted, but every Christian is called to relay their life before Christ. Remember the way that Peter tells us. I always find it necessary because I think there's this stigma about evangelism. There's a stigma about gospel communication that this is only for the gifted in the church. But remember the way the Apostle Peter puts it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when he says, not to apostles or to evangelists or to gifted Christians, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. The word that Peter uses there is the very same word that Luke uses of Paul when he makes his apology. He makes his defense before the Jews. So we have this calling, all of us, to tell about our life before Christ. And remember that Paul is a bridge builder. And that means, as those who are telling our biographies to others, we are to be bridge builders. He goes on, Peter rather goes on in 1 Peter to say that we're to do it with gentleness and reverence, that we're to use the same kind of finesse that Paul used when he was dealing with the Jews, to learn to build bridges with other people in order that we might communicate the gospel to them. So, your life is a mirror of Paul's life in many ways before Christ. But then, next, in the next portion of Paul's defense, he details his encounter with the risen Christ. And he does so in order to ascribe the radical change that took place in him, not to human causes, but to supernatural. His encounter with the risen Christ, Paul says, took place at noontime as he was approaching Damascus, when that bright light shone all around him. Verse 6. Here, for the first time in Luke's account, we discover that it took place at noonday. And that in itself reveals to us that it was remarkably supernatural, because the light that came from heaven outshone the light of the sun. It was seen by those with Paul, so we know that this wasn't a product of his imagination, but a public event. And the force of this experience threw Paul to the ground. I think it would you and I as well, if we were to ever have this kind of experience. We never will, of course, but if we were to have this kind of supernatural experience, we would fall on the ground, no doubt. And he heard a supernatural voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was mystified, didn't know who this was speaking to him, but he knew enough about supernatural revelation that he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the stunning answer that he received is, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Paul had persecuted Christ. Luke has already told us this, but his aggression was more personal. It was more grave than a mere persecution of Christians. He was persecuting the very one whose radiant glory was so overpowering that he could only be called Lord. And what's so wondrous about this supernatural revelation is that it tells us that the one who revealed it, who's so transcendent and infinitely so, nevertheless identifies with his people in their suffering. When I suffer, when you suffer, the Christ who has suffered ultimately identifies with us in our suffering. Paul had enough sense to put himself at the disposal of this exalted, risen Christ, and he said, "What shall I do?" And Jesus commanded him to enter into Damascus, and there he would discover the things that were appointed for him to do. He was so overwhelmed by the light, he was blinded by the light, so to speak. He had scales, that's the way they're described for us in earlier in Luke's account, scales over his eyes. They had to be led into Damascus by the hand. The timing of the vision and Paul's blindness connects him with the covenant curse found in Deuteronomy 28:29. Curse that threatened Israel with the consequences of their unfaithfulness, where it's written, "You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in the darkness." And so as Paul believed himself to be properly zealous for God, in his life before Christ, he was under that curse. And surely the Jews that heard him recount his conversion experience in this way would have understood the message that he was conveying here. That they had tried by their zeal to approve themselves before God, but they could not. That they must do as Paul did and submit themselves to the will of this one who had appeared to him supernaturally. Now, every Christian has had a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. I can confidently and safely say that none of you had a bright light surrounding you as Paul did, that the risen Christ did not appear to you visually as he did in that vision, that you didn't audibly hear the voice of Christ in that vision. And yet you've seen Christ. You've had an encounter with Christ because God has revealed that Christ in his word. And you've heard the voice of Christ if you've heard preaching. Because that's what the Bible says, is that Christ speaks through the preached word. And as one who has been called as an apologist, as each Christian has, as one who's been called to defend the Christian faith, as we all have, our job is to understand that supernatural experience so that we can tell others about it. What am I saying? I'm saying we ought to understand what's happened to us. We ought to understand what it means to be born again. We ought to understand thoroughly. We need a thoroughgoing understanding of the conversion experience of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If we're to be apologists, if we're to defend the faith. Well, Paul has told us about his life before Christ. He's told about his encounter with the risen Christ. And the last thing we find here is in Paul's defense. This third segment tells us what Paul was to do. It begins by mentioning his encounter with Ananias, but you notice that he leaves out, remember back in Luke's account, Ananias had a vision himself of Christ. And he said, go to this house on a street called Straight, and there you're going to find an apostle named, or a man named Saul, and you're to tell him all that I have appointed him to do. And Ananias began to argue with Jesus in this vision. He said, no, Paul has, he's killing Christians, Lord. And Jesus said to Ananias, no, this is the one that I have called to be my witness. That's what Jesus called Paul to do, to be a witness to all men of all that he had seen and heard. That's how Paul recounts it for us in our text, to be a witness of all that he had seen, all that he had heard concerning Jesus. And you notice his strategy, though. He leaves out this part about Ananias and his vision of Christ. And he says, this Ananias, you know this guy, and you know that he was a devout Jew himself. And when I come to him, or when he come to me, rather, when we met there in Damascus, he called me brother Saul. And if Ananias, the Jew, can call me a brother as a Christian, then you Jews ought to accept me as a Christian. And then Paul's attention turns to that commission that Christ gave him through Ananias, arguably the very center of this entire defense. Since the commissioner is the God of our fathers, verse 14, it's evident that the very same God that revealed himself to our fathers is the same God who appeared to me and revealed to me that I'm to go and do this as his apostle. And the commission in outline for us in verse 14 entails three things that stand in mutual relationship to one another. In the first place, God had appointed Paul to know his will. He wanted the Jews to know that he wasn't apostatizing from what had been taught, that this was a revelation of the will of God. Secondly, God had appointed Paul to see the righteous one or the just one. In the Jews' eyes, of course, Jesus died as one accursed on the cross. But God, on the other hand, regards him as righteous. He regards him as just, and God has demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, God appointed Paul to hear the voice from his mouth. That is the mouth of Jesus calling Paul to be his apostle. To know God's will is to hear the voice of Christ. That's the point. If I know God's will, I will hear the voice of Christ. And it's Paul was given this revelation in order that he might be a witness, verse 15. He was joining the ranks of the apostles. The context of the witness, we've said, is the things you've seen and heard. The extent is nothing short of all men. He was directed to be baptized as a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins that Paul received by calling on Christ's name. Just as that's the public declaration made today by one who calls on Christ's name. And that brings us to the particular focus of Paul's commission, and that is his commission to be a light to the Gentiles. Remember, that's what Paul's been doing. That's what we've come through in these past chapters in the book of Acts, those three missionary campaigns. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he's been doing these past years. And he did that because God had revealed that that was his calling. He mentions in his post-conversion activities, again, he's trying to build bridges here. He's trying to win the ear of the Jew. He went to the temple to pray after this vision. He wanted to prove that he wasn't teaching against the temple. The vision of Christ in the temple was to communicate to the Jews that Jesus himself had commanded him to leave Jerusalem and to go to the Gentiles as the apostle to the Gentiles. So, Paul had a life before Christ. He had an encounter with the risen Christ, and Jesus commanded him, told him what he was to do. While all Christians aren't called to be apostles or even to office in the church, all Christians are called to be Christ's witnesses in the general office of the believer. You were appointed to know God's will, not only with respect to salvation, but with respect to the Christian life. Through the Holy Spirit's ministry, you've been given insight into the Scriptures. What a privilege to know the revealed will of God in the Bible, when so many people in the world are left with a darkened understanding of what the Scriptures reveal, not only concerning salvation, but what God requires of us. And yet we as Christians have received through the Spirit's ministry the will of our God for our salvation and what's necessary to lead a life that pleases Him. We cannot begin to estimate what a glorious privilege that is. You were appointed to see Jesus, the righteous one, by faith, to hear the utterance of His voice in the preached word, the purpose of which is to bring glory to God by serving Him as a witness of what you have seen and heard. Now, what has Paul done? He's linked Christ and His fulfillment to the Old Testament revelation. He's shown these Jews that there's a history of revelation and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that revelation. That the gospel is a fulfillment and not a repudiation of what God had promised His Old Testament people. So as we think about what we ought to walk away with, I think the first thing we ought to walk away with from this text is a greater appreciation for the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, I know that some parts of the Old Testament aren't so dear to us, but nevertheless, we need to strain our sight, not only to read, but to understand the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. Should give us a greater appreciation for what God has revealed. He shows us the proper relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. The God of our fathers has fully and finally revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, Paul's defense instructs us to order our lives by the Scriptures. He, that is the apostle, openly acknowledged that his life apart from Christ had been characterized by the same zeal that the Jews were exhibiting that day when they seized him and began to beat him. But that zeal lacked knowledge. True zeal, Paul is arguing, is governed by the true knowledge of God in Christ. And once that became evident, once Paul understood, once the scales fell off of his eyes, and once he was given this commandment to be a witness to all men of all that he had seen and heard, what did he do? He went. He did what he was commanded to do by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are truly zealous for Christ only when we order our lives by God's word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though as believers we have a life before Christ, that you have been pleased to establish us in Christ, to establish our lives in him. We pray, O God, that you would give us a greater understanding of our salvation, our call to be witnesses, our call to defend the faith. We pray that you'd give us a greater understanding of the scriptures themselves, in order that we might order our lives by the scriptures. We ask again for greater grace, not only that we might know all that you have for us in the revelation of the Bible, but that we might walk and order ourselves accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is 584. Let's stand together as we sing.
Oh,
Amen. Look up and receive God's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.